If you have a Bible or an electronic device, if you want to borrow a Bible, there are some on the back table. Feel free to do that. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those. That would be our gift for you. If you are just joining us today, we've been walking through the book of Daniel for the last while, and today we are going to look at the last portion of Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. How many of you enjoy working on puzzles? Anyone? Some of you maybe go, puzzles are a waste of time. I don't know, for whatever reason, our family, every Christmas, it's like a family tradition. We get a new puzzle every Christmas, and over the Christmas holidays, we tackle it. Mostly, Christine and I tackle it, and the boys, maybe it's more of a couple tradition than a family tradition, to speak honestly. But it's something we've done, and so we did that this year, and we managed to do a puzzle. And we actually had a second one through the youth gift exchange, so it was a smaller one, tackled that one in a day, and still had a couple days of Christmas holidays left. So I thought, I don't know what possessed me, but I thought, let's get out an old one that we did a long time ago. So got out an old big rainforest puzzle that I actually had before Christine and I got married. Actually, a story with that puzzle. I was working on it in my basement suite in Abbotsford, and a friend of mine from Edmonton and his entire soccer team came to Abbotsford for a tournament. The entire team stayed in my one-bedroom basement suite. I left. And when I popped in at one point in the weekend, there were gym bags everywhere. I mean, there was stuff everywhere. There was people everywhere. But there were gym bags under my table and on the table with the puzzle. And I found puzzle pieces actually in someone's bag. They'd fallen off the table. I thought, there's no way this puzzle's all going to be there. But I dug those out, and remarkably, I finished it. They were all there. But I still, whenever I've done that puzzle again, I think this was the third time we did it, every time I do it, it's ridiculously hard, and I always just think, no, we're missing something. There's pieces missing. It's rainforest, and there's a lot of green, like just shades of green. And, you know, you look at the box, and you think that there's a distinction between the green, but when the puzzle pieces are all over the table and you're looking at them, like, it all looks the same. It's ridiculous. We had our main light on above our dining room table. We had brought a lamp from the living room in there just to get light. Another lamp from the office. I even had a flashlight at times trying to discern the differences. It was crazy hard. But we did succeed. All the puzzle pieces were still there 20 years later and managed to accomplish that. And was that satisfying or what? This morning, we come to what is, I think, the most difficult passage in the entire book of Daniel. To compare it to a puzzle is certainly fair, probably a gross understatement. And in order to come to it, I tell that illustration not because we need light. We certainly need light. We need God's light every week when we walk into His Word. But I share that because it is hard to try and figure this all out and put it together. Christine and I figured out and finished that ridiculously difficult puzzle. And this morning, I want to not suggest that we're going to solve every detail, every difficulty that we encounter in this text, but by God's grace, we can come to an understanding of what Jesus is saying. God does shed enough light that we can understand and have a satisfying understanding of this passage. Now, before I read the text to you, let me remind you of what has come immediately before this in the earlier part of chapter 9. The first two-thirds of Daniel chapter 9 recount for us a prayer of Daniel. Remember, Daniel and his people find themselves in exile in Babylon. Daniel, as a young man, a young teenager likely, was forcibly removed from Palestine nearly 70 years earlier when King Nebuchadnezzar made his first incursion into Jerusalem. Daniel and other members of the royal family, other members of the nobility, were taken to Babylon. A number of years later, Nebuchadnezzar returned to Jerusalem. He destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and he took the rest of the people in exile. So they've been in exile for decades. Daniel's prayer, recounted for us in verses 4 to 19, is a prayer of confession. In it, Daniel acknowledges a number of really critical things. He acknowledges that he and his people have sinned and done wrong, that they have rebelled and turned away from God's commands, that he and his people are in exile because of their unfaithfulness. And then Daniel cries out to God, asking that God would act and restore them, that he would restore the city that bears his name, not because they deserve restoration, not for their sake, in fact, but because of God's character as a God who is forgiving and merciful, and for the sake of His name, for the glory of His name, because the city bears his name. Lord, for your sake, for your glory, restore us, is Daniel's prayer. This morning we pick up the last portion of Daniel, chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Make sense? I want to do five things in our time together this morning. First, I want us to look just quickly at verses 20 to 23, which provide us with a specific context for the more difficult part of our text that follows verses 24 to the end. Second, I want to spend a few minutes providing an explanation of the mathematics, if you will, of the text. There's a bunch of numbers, so we're going to do some math this morning. Third, I want to touch on some of the attempts or the ways in which this passage has been explained over the years as we think about its meaning. What is it that God is saying here? Fourth, I want to share with you what are, I believe, the two keys to understanding this text well, and then unpack what is the central message of the passage. And then fifth, we'll think together about what it is Jesus is saying to us today. So first, it's specific context, verses 20 to 23. So again, remember, Daniel has been praying, confessing his own sin and the sin of his people, praying for Jerusalem. And while Daniel is praying, Gabriel shows up. Remember him? Gabriel appeared in chapter 8 of Daniel. Gabriel is an angel who in that earlier context was sent by God, instructed by God to explain to Daniel the vision that he'd had. God sent him and said, go help Daniel understand this. That vision in chapter 8, you might recall if you were here, Daniel looked and first he saw a ram with two horns. One was longer than the other and it was powerful and nothing could stand against it until this flying unicorn goat with one long horn on its between its eyes came and it trampled on the ram and nothing could stand against it until all of a sudden its big horn broke off and there were four other horns. That was the vision. Gabriel was sent to Daniel to explain that to him. Chapter 8. Here, no big surprise, Gabriel's sent with a similar purpose. He says to Daniel, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. What is different is the fact that on this occasion, Daniel has not had a vision. In fact, Daniel's just been praying. So about what is it that Gabriel comes to give insight and understanding? Well, what prompted Daniel's prayer? If you were here 2 weeks ago, Daniel chapter 9, at the beginning, Daniel was reading from the book of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah. And in the course of his reading God's word from the prophet Jeremiah, he came to recognize that the exile was supposed to end after 70 years. That's what happened. And so Gabriel is sent to give him insight and understanding into what he's been reading, what he is, the conclusions he's come to. And remember, Daniel is in exile. Jeremiah speaks about this exile and how it will be for 70 years. And now, nearly 70 years have passed. Daniel recognizes that, and so he is moved to pray, God, act now, bring the exile to an end. And so Gabriel shows up at this point, speaking to Daniel, and he says this to him, as soon as you began to pray, Daniel, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. The vision, it's not speaking of a vision that he had so much as the vision, the word picture, if you will, that was painted by Jeremiah the prophet. That sets the context for the following verses. Daniel has been reading Jeremiah. He's been praying. Gabriel comes to explain what he's read, what he's coming to understand. Now, how many of you like math? Some of you? I'm not a giant math fan. I was never real quick at it. I'd figure things out eventually. But we're going to do a little bit of math this morning. As we turn to our text, we come to a number of numbers. So I just want to walk through this with you. Bear with me if you don't like this. I'll have to rotate this. We need a lazy Susan so I can spin it. Our text speaks, mentions a number of numbers. First, it says 77s. It speaks of 7 sevens. We'll just do time signs here because that's where it's going. 62 sevens and 1 7. Now, what is that all about? What's going on? Well, if we do a little bit of quick math here, 70 times 7 equals 490. 7 times 7, 49. 62 times 7, 434. I'll help you out. I did this earlier. I had a calculator. I didn't need a calculator for that. What's going on here, I just want to highlight this as we turn to the text. If you look, if we add up 7 through 62 and 1, we come to 70. And same here, if we come to that same total, if we add up this, we come to our 490. So structurally, this matters in our text. I do this just partly just to help you hopefully have a little bit more clarity. Here's what's going on. Verse 24 that speaks of 77s. Everyone get a look at that? Verse 24 speaks about 770s. That is 490 if you do the math. This is, if you will, verse 24, a summary statement for the whole text. And what follows in verses 25, 26, and 27 fleshes out in greater detail this same thing. Gabriel explains 490 years, if you will, if you do the math, and then he breaks it down, 49 years, 434 years, and 7 years at the end to get that total. So structurally, just understand that. So verse 24 is a summary statement, and the rest of the text unpacks things. Now, with that in mind, we ask this question. How are we supposed to understand all these numbers? I mean, really, what's this all about? Is math really important in following Jesus? As I noted earlier, this is probably the most difficult text in the book of Daniel. So let me remind you, we're not going to solve every difficulty that we encounter in this text. The reality is there are a variety of details here about which determining for sure what is meant is impossible. However, here are some examples. In verse 25, we read this, the ruler comes, the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. In Hebrew, there's no punctuation, so if you look at another translation, the ESV, for example, it splits those up so that the 7 sevens come to a period, and then it says, then for 62 sevens, something else happens. So there's these punctuation. Where does this end? Where does the sentence break off? What exactly is going on? Verse 24 speaks about the most holy place, is how the NIV puts it, to anoint the most holy place. Reality is the text just says the most holy, and it leaves, it could be a place or a person. And so there's that question to answer. The NIV, when translations always have to make some interpretive decisions, but that's going on here. Verse 25 speaks about a word that goes out. Whose word? Is it the word of Cyrus? Speaking about the reconstruction of the temple, know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, whose word is it? Is it Cyrus's word who sends the Jews back to build? Is it the word of Jeremiah the prophet who speaks about the end of exile? Is it a divine word spoken in heaven? The anointed one, we come to that. That title, if you will, several times, couple times in our text, verse 25, and then a little bit later in verse 26, the anointed one. Is that a one and the same person, or are there two anointed ones? What's going on there? And so what we need to understand, that verse 27 too, the initial he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7 and, And who is that he referring to? So there's all these questions, all these details, where quite frankly, it's a little murky, and we could come to a variety of conclusions. So my point is, we're not going to solve all the difficulties here this morning. However, that said, we can confidently come to a sense of what the text says, what it is God is saying, the message of this passage. And we will come to that in due course. But first, a few comments about how some people have sought to understand and interpret this text. Over the years, many people have come to this text, and they have looked at these numbers, and they have sought to interpret them and understand them literally, in a very wooden sense. Could add them up and make a new number? Well, if you add them up, you'll come to the same number that I did. But people have come to those numbers, and they said, okay, Gabriel's speaking about 77, so it's 490 years. So what happened 490 years into the future, and where's your starting point, right? And this is where you start going, okay, whose word was it? Was it Cyrus's word? Was it Jeremiah's word? What happens at the end of 490 years? And so they try and do this historical reconstruction and figure out literally, based on these amounts of years, what is going on. And I want to contend that any answer you come to, no matter which of those scenarios you go to, it is dependent on how you answer some of these other questions that I just talked about, these other details about whose word, and is there one anointed person or two anointed persons? Is it the most holy place or most holy person, etc.? And so, historically, you would have to wrestle with what happens. You look for a period of 49 years and a period of 434 years and then a period of 7 years. Now, I'm not going to try and unpack for you any of the actual arguments that scholars offer about how this is to be understood. There are a whole variety of people that have come to different conclusions and tried to make different reconstruct things historically in different ways to try and make sense of this in a literal way. But I want to contend that that is not what we are intended to do, that that's not the point of the text, as if God was giving us this play-by-play of history in advance so that we can sort of assume, or so that the original readers could figure out exactly what was happening in how many years. What can we do? What should we do? I want to contend, as I've already contended numerous times in the visions of Daniel earlier in his book, that we are not supposed to interpret or understand all the details in the visions earlier or in this passage now in a literal or wooden manner. Remember in the visions we looked at, there were the different beasts coming out of the sea. Do we have to figure out, okay, this beast represents this nation? I suggested that that is to go astray from what is intended. Where those details are provided for us, we can make some conclusions. But at the end of the day, God is not giving us this play-by-play history in advance. That's not his point. So that said, there is much that we can say with confidence. So let's turn to what are the keys to understanding this text. Two keys. And the first I just alluded to, that is that the numbers function within this text symbolically. That is, we don't need to look at history and try and figure out where these clumps of years fit to add up to this and what events happened when. That's not the point. Second is this, and this is significant and a new thought, that the exile that God's people are experiencing needs to be understood to stretch beyond a literal 70 years. Let's consider that first. Think about this fact, which we know. Daniel was moved to pray based on his reading of Jeremiah. He confesses their sin, and he asks God to act because Jeremiah's prophecy spoke of the end of exile coming after 70 years. Daniel realizes that 70 years are nearly over, and he prays that God will act, God will restore his people, his city, Jerusalem. In response to Daniel's prayer, the angel Gabriel is sent to him to help him understand, to give him insight into his reading of Jeremiah, into what he is, the conclusions he's coming to. So what insight is it that Daniel needs? What is it that he must come to understand? Well, the answer to that must be related to what the prophet Jeremiah spoke about, namely the end of exile after 70 years. And what does become quite clear within these verses, despite the very real difficulties that do exist, is this, that the message of Gabriel to Daniel is that Daniel is not to look at the 70 years in a literal that 70 years, that it's actually going to stretch out into the future. Daniel, we discover, is not to think in this literal way, because even after exile, even after under Cyrus, God's people are allowed to return to Palestine, even after the wall of Jerusalem is rebuilt, even after the temple is rebuilt, there will be further desolations. There will be further rulers who will oppose God and oppose God's people. Not all will be as God's people long for it to be. Not all will be as God's people expect it to be. We've already seen that there will be these anti-messiahs, if you will, these rulers, these beastly kings or empires who will oppose God's people. We've seen that in the visions in chapter 7, and we saw it in the vision in chapter 8. We hear it again here about he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. That is, there will be forces that wage war against God's people, that oppose God. And so God's word through Gabriel to Daniel is that the 70 years will come to an end. You will return from exile, but don't think in literal terms, because not all will be as you hope it will be. This is why in the New Testament, when John the Baptist shows up and Jesus show up, there is such excitement. Because, see, the Old Testament period closes, and God's people have returned, many of them. Some of them stayed where they were, but many of them returned to Palestine. Jerusalem is rebuilt. The temple is reconstructed. But the glorious return, the reestablishment of Israel in all their glory, what they hope for, what they long for, has not happened. Because, one, there is not a Davidic king on the throne in Israel. A son of David does not rule. The son of David does not sit on the throne. Not only that, but they remain under foreign domination. You read the history, and throughout those years between the close of the Old Testament, now the exile, and the time of Christ, Israel finds themselves under the thumb of one empire after another empire after another empire. When Jesus shows up, Rome rules. Israel is not in any sense free with their own king. King Herod is a puppet. He's not a son of David. He's not the rightful king. They've not experience their glory, but most significant is this. God's glorious presence has not returned to the temple in Jerusalem. When the tabernacle was first constructed in the wilderness, God's very presence filled the tabernacle with his glory, his Shekinah presence. When Solomon constructed his temple, the temple was filled with the glory of God, God's Shekinah presence. When the temple is reconstructed after exile, God's presence has not returned. And so the Old Testament closes with God's people, many of them back in the land, but still longing for the fulfillment of all the promises that they've read in the prophets about a Davidic king, about God's presence being with his people, about the establishment of them as God's people. And so there's this longing, and the Old Testament closes with this, and there's this period of 400 years where they don't hear from God. 400 silent years. And then John the Baptist shows up. And who does John the Baptist look like? He shows up wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. I mean, he comes looking like Elijah, a prophet. God is here. God is speaking. God is on the move. And then Jesus comes in, and they call him the Messiah, the Anointed One. They're thinking a military, kingly figure who will kick Rome out and reestablish Israel in all its glory. And so when Jesus speaks about, later on, sorry, lots of thoughts coming. When Jesus speaks about destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up. It's because he is the new temple. He is the glory of God in their midst. He is the place where God is present on earth. But they miss it. They miss it. I mean, you read these Bible stories and go, okay, disciples, Jesus told you 3 times he's going to get killed. That's just not on their radar. It's not what they're expecting. It's not what they're longing for. They're longing for a king, a military leader. They're longing for their nation to be reestablished in all its glory. They're longing for the return from exile. This message to Daniel is, 70 years are nearly over, but the exile will stretch out until the end of time. You need to think differently about this, Daniel. It's not a literal 70 years until all that you long for will happen. Sorry, I abandoned my notes. I had to find out where I am. This is where the numbers fit in. the true end of exile happens after 77s. That's not a literal 490 years. That is the rest of history. That is, the exile will come at the end. The end of exile will come at the end of history. And so then we can think differently about some of the other numbers there. What's 49 years, 434 years, 7 years? And again, those aren't to be understood literally either. There's a period of time. Perhaps the 49 years speaks to Zerubbabel's reconstruction of the temple. And then a longer period of time, which will be characterized by war and opposition, and during which an anointed one will die a violent death. Which points where? Points us to Christ. In verse 24, when we come back to that summary verse that opens our whole text, speaking about this whole period of time, it speaks about the fact of all the things that will be accomplished ultimately through Christ, that we see accomplished in Christ, that when the 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. That means to either prophecy and visions come to pass or they pass away with the coming of Christ and his ministry. To anoint the most holy place or a most holy person, I would suggest, is a better way to translate that. Won't get into those particulars. But what we see in this text then is that the entirety of our existence of normal life is now characterized as exile. And we see that language throughout the New Testament. We see that in the book of Hebrews. We see that in the book of 1 Peter. That we live in exile. That we all long for the day when exile will end. And so what is this checklist, if you will, these 6 things that will be accomplished? What does that point us to? It points us to Jesus. Points us to Jesus and the things that are accomplished through his coming, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. And so part of that has happened already. Jesus has come, and he lived a life of obedience. He died violent death that's spoken of here, the anointed one. He rose again, and Christ will come again. And so we live in this season of exile all with this already, not yet, already Christ has come. Already Christ has inaugurated the future. Already in Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we have everlasting righteousness. All these things have happened, yet they're not fully ours. They're not fully our experience. The consummation yet lies in the future when Christ will come back. And so this passage, what Gabriel says to Daniel, Daniel, you need to think more broadly about these 70 years. Yes, your people will return to the land and some things will happen, but you need to understand that exile actually characterizes all of life until the end of history. That's when the exile will truly, finally, fully come to its end. Interesting aside. 7 times 7 is 49. Israel lived with this cycle, if you will. Instead of decades, they lived with sevens. 6 years followed by a sabbatical year. And 7 cycles of that would be 49 years. And then what was supposed to happen in year 50? The year of Jubilee. And what was Jubilee? Jubilee would be awesome. And you know what? We have no evidence that Israel ever obeyed, that they ever celebrated this. But Jubilee was a time when all debts were to be canceled. All slaves were set free. If you'd sold property that your family had inherited, it goes back. In other words, Jubilee is about setting all things right. And so here, 77s, 490 years, that the end of exile, there's this ultimate Jubilee that lies off in the future where all things will be set right, where we will be forgiven and set free and declared righteous. And not only that, we speak about how we are forgiven in Christ. Jesus died for our sin. He suffered the punishment that we deserved. That Jesus lived a life of obedience, and through faith in him, we are credited with his obedience so that God never looks at you and says, you know, oh, like his acceptance of us is not ever grounded in your performance for him. It is grounded in Christ's performance for you. We speak of those as realities now in our life already. But get a load of this. When Christ comes, verse 24, it speaks about put an end to sin, to finish transgression. That is, with the coming of Christ, one day, not only forgiven, not only made righteous, but fully transformed. You know that sin that you struggle with? Those places in your life where you fall down and scrape your spiritual knees? One day, no more sin. No more temptation. No more heart going astray. Your heart will beat in sync with Jesus's. Your affections will be perfected. You will love Christ fully. You will love all that Christ loves fully. Sin will be done away with. Transgression will be done away with. The ultimate year of Jubilee, where all things will be set right. You will be who you were made to be. A woman or a man who reflects the character of Jesus in all its glory and beauty and holiness and righteousness. That day lies ahead. But it's already broken in with the coming of Christ and His death for us, His life for us. Paul in Colossians says, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Peter writes to God's people that we are to live as foreigners and aliens. The author of Hebrews calls us to look forward to a new country, a new city, a heavenly city. In his book, What on Earth Do We Know About Heaven, Randall Rouser describes heaven with these words, as the whole of creation transformed and renewed. That heaven is earth multiplied by perfection. See, often I think we think wrongly that somehow we die and we go off to heaven, but I think biblically, heaven is the restoration of all that has gone wrong because of sin. It is a restored creation. We, as restored men and women, creation restored, and we will live in God's good creation with our Creator, and it will be all the way it's supposed to be. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer, you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to speak to you for a moment. There are various conclusions that you can come to about life, about ultimate reality. There are questions that we all ask. Do we simply exist by mere chance, an accident of evolution, and now we simply live out our days? One day we will die and rot and be no more, and that's the end. There are many in our world who conclude that. Perhaps you're among them. Or is there something more? Is there another explanation? And read some fascinating things by a number of atheists who speak about being haunted by this sense of transcendence, that there's something more, this sense that there's got to be something beyond the material world. And if you believe that, if you come to that conclusion, you need to ask the question, what might it be? What is beyond this world? What is ultimately true? And Christianity tells us, and I as a Christian believe this, but if you're here today and you've not made that commitment, I just want to say this. One of the facts that supports the Christian worldview, the Christian explanation of human life and ultimate reality is this, that the Christian worldview aligns with what we observe in this world. See, the Bible asserts that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. The Bible tells us that the world is broken. The Bible tells us that as human beings, we are moral creatures capable of all manner of evil and wickedness, and that human hearts have gone astray from God. We've rebelled against God, that our relationship with our Creator has been severed, that things are messed up, that we're in trouble, that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. And so I want to say to you, an invitation to come to Jesus is not an invitation to come and have Jesus make everything in your life go the way you want. God is not a giant vending machine in the sky. He is your Creator who loves you more deeply than you can fathom. And He sent His Son Jesus to suffer a violent death, like we read in this text, for you, the death that you and I deserve, so that when we trust Him, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, that He atones for our sin and our wickedness and our rebellion, and He covers us with the righteousness of Jesus, this everlasting righteousness. And so through faith in him, we are redeemed. And through faith in him, we are restored to a relationship with him. And through faith in him, one day we will exist, we will live for him in a restored creation with a restored relationship in his glorious presence in a world multiplied by perfection. A world more glorious than anything you can imagine. That is what the Bible tells us, but it does not tell us that in this life, all will go well. And so let me be clear, if you come to Jesus, it's not like everything will be fixed. The most important things will be restored. And you can live with hope because you know the one who loves you and saved you will come back for you. He will set all things right. Now, many of you here are believers already. You've put your faith in Jesus. You know him as your Lord and your Savior. And so I want to remind you, because I think too often many of us as believers forget what I just explained. That is, that we live in a fallen, broken world. And we need to be prepared to suffer. We may be called to suffer because of our faith. I heard a story recently. Our family volunteered at Missions Fest to pray for a North African country. I heard some powerful stories about two men there who've come to faith in Jesus. And they've been imprisoned and beaten for their faith. They were offered asylum in Europe, and they said, no, God has called us to live here in this dark land. You may be called to suffer for your faith, but even if you don't suffer in any real obvious way for your faith, guaranteed everyone in this room is going to get sick or die or get killed. Like, that is true. Unless Christ comes back, we live in a world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. Life includes suffering and pain, and we need to grasp that. Because otherwise, when suffering comes, we just like, where are you, God? We can read Scripture. The Scripture tells us the world is not the way it's supposed to be. You live in exile. You live as foreigners and aliens. But I am setting all things right. And so when we understand that rightly as believers, three things are birthed in our hearts. First, patience to wait. We wait. We wait expectantly. We wait for Jubilee. We wait for that great day when everything is finally restored, this giant reset, and creation is restored, that we are restored in all our fullness to what God created us to be, who he created us to be. Birthed in us is also hope, because the one who has promised us these things is reliable and faithful. And then we can also endure. We can endure whatever we face. It will be hard. There will be difficult moments. There will be painful moments. But we can endure because our eyes are fixed, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes on things above. We fix our hearts on things above. We live our daily lives, our normal lives, with our eyes on eternity, with our eyes on Christ and what he has promised, with our eyes on the fact that Christ is coming, that we live in exile right now, but exile will end. The end of those 490 years is coming. And so we live each day now in our normal life, not for things in this world. Yes, we have responsibilities. Yes, there are many blessings and gifts that God gives us in this life that we can rightly enjoy and pursue. But in the face of that, in the midst of that, our hearts pursue Jesus. We pursue his glory. We pursue his kingdom to make him famous in the world, to live for his glory. And so we live our normal everyday lives with our eyes fixed on eternity, with our eyes fixed on Jubilee, knowing that this world is not our home. So we don't nurture those attachments that will soon end. We nurture the attachments that will last forever. There's a great movie from, I don't know how long ago, 25, 30 years ago, The Three Amigos. Some of you have maybe seen it. Some of you should see it. This is great. It's about three actors who are these cowboys. I don't know, cowboys? They're amigos. They're amigos. And they get fired by Hollywood, and so they're going to break into Hollywood because they've been invited to go, they think, star in a movie in Mexico. They've actually been, the people in Mexico don't realize that they're just actors. And so they're breaking into the Hollywood studio to get their costumes. And one of the characters, one of the amigos, is on the wall, and he's going to signal his two partners to come in with him. And he's up there. He's saying, you do, you Look at me, trying to be subtle, you know. Look up here, ha! Trying to get their attention, look up here. It's a very funny scene. Through this text, that's what Jesus is saying to us. Look up here. Fix your eyes on what is to come. Fix your eyes on the great day of Jubilee. Fix your eyes not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. Fix your eyes on the fact that exile will one day end, that Christ has done all that is necessary. He will come back and bring it to completion. Look up here. Look up here. Look up here. Amen.